Note that, as usual, a number of us head over to Wendy's after the church, and after service, I checked with Gareth where he'd like to go, where would fit his family most, and Wendy's actually turns out to be just fine for Micah. Is that right? Thumbs up from Micah. Gareth has four kids, two daughters-in-law, one grandchild. Woohoo! Getting there. And he's been professor of practical theology, also known as spiritual formation, at Columbia Bible College for 18 years? Yes. And when I first came here and was looking for the speaker list of people who would be welcome to speak at the church and who were gifted, I asked Grant Miller, who many of you know, grew up in the church, who did he think? And he said, oh, you got to get my professor, Gareth, from Columbia to come and speak. And as we were talking about that, Bless and Jack both had similar responses. Yeah, get him to speak. So I've asked, actually, in addition to Cheryl's prayer, if Bless and Jack would pray for Gareth before he speaks. And once again, so we're all going to head off to Wendy's after the service. For those of you who don't know where it's at, 96th Avenue, head west, turn left on Scott Road, and about a block and a half down on the left-hand side is the fabulous fine dining offered to you by Wendy's. So we'd love to see you there. We can pull the tables together, and you can ply Professor Brandt with all your questions that may have arisen from this morning's talk. Bless.
I feel honored to be able to stand alongside of Pastor Gareth Brandt and to be able to pray for him. And it's been a great journey studying under his care in the first year of spiritual formation. And also, right before I was about to graduate, we were supposed to take a required class, which was called Spiritual Formation Discernment. And that gave me a lot of thoughts and provoked a lot of thinking for me. And so I thank you for your gift and your passion and your love for the kingdom and for the students there at CBC. So let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for this beautiful day. We thank you for bringing people into our lives who desire to just encourage us with your word, God. And I thank you for Professor Gareth today as he took his time and just to be able to share the word of God and what you're going to say to us through him, God. I thank you for his passion, his gifts, his contribution for your kingdom and also for your people and as well as for the CBC community and the students that he teaches, God. It's been a great experience so far studying under his care, and I just pray that a blessing upon him, that you'll continue to use him for your kingdom and for his teaching abilities at CBC as well. And just thank you, pray a blessing upon him and his family, and I pray that you'll empower him with your Holy Spirit and with your joy, God, and just give him joy as he speaks. And God, I pray that you will open our hearts and may we apply what we hear from him, God.
Amen. Okay, I'll say something too. God, thanks so much for Gareth. Yeah, I just echo all the words that Bless said. Yeah, he's such a smart guy, and I just pray that the things that Gareth preaches on today, that we would just take them to heart, that we would really think critically about what he has to say and how we can apply them in our own lives. And yeah, I just pray your blessing upon him as he's up here. And yeah, just thank you so much for bringing him here, and thanks for all the things he's taught me and Bless and so many people here, and that he'll continue to teach throughout his time. Amen.
It's an honor for me to be here in Blesses and Jack's congregation. It's actually long overdue because I was first invited about 2 years ago. So it's good to finally be here. We were experiencing a health crisis in our family at that time, and I had to cancel at the last minute, and I've had my own struggles with my own health since then, so it's good that it has finally come about to be with you. The beginning of the new year seems to be a good time to re-examine the end of all things or the purpose of all things. Why are we here? Where are we headed? With all the violence in the world today, how will God's shalom purposes be fulfilled? And I'm convinced that our view of what we think about the end will have a deep impact on how we live in the present. And in North America, we have at least two different visions of the future that have been dominant. And the one that you see on the slide is the one that I grew up with, and I call this the escapist view. The view that was popularized a few years ago with the Left Behind series of books and movies, and some of you may have been part of those. In this view, the world will inevitably get worse and worse and more corrupt, and the only hope is that Christ will intervene and whisk a few of the faithful out of here and on to the next life. And unfortunately, this view is often fueled by fear. And I grew up with a fear of the end times. It was terrible. And this kind of fear leads to separation from the world rather than engaging the world. And the emphasis is on the spiritual life. And so earthly life seems to have little meaning other than saving souls for the next life. The knee-jerk response to this view could be called the secularist view, because many people have had kind of a distaste for this kind of fearful escapist view. And unfortunately, many Christians I would call functioning secularists, who live 6 days a week without any regard for God's vision for the world. And in this view, people can make the world progress by their own effort and by their own ingenuity and creativity. And so this secularist view includes optimistic nationalism, which we see around us, and the values of different visions of cultural renewal, right from the moral majority on one end of the spectrum to the social gospel on the other end of the spectrum. And so we have these two opposing views of the end. And regardless what our views are, what we believe about the end, I believe, has a lot of impact on how we live in the present. It's a topic that we should not ignore. Otherwise, we're in danger of a meaningless existence in the present. I personally find both of the previous views to be deeply unsatisfying and even unbiblical. And in classic Anabaptist fashion, I would like to propose a third way from the book of 2 Peter as our primary text. Now, of course, whenever we build a view of anything, we need to look at more than one text, but generally a sermon only has time to look at one, and so we will look primarily at 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'd like to kind of use the journalistic method to help us to get into this text of the Bible. And so answer the questions who, what, when, where, why, and a how at the end. You have the W5 plus an H. Because as Christians, we always want to know, so how should we respond then to all this stuff? So let's look first of all at the who question. And I believe that is the most important question. I am starting with the most important question, that is who? And the answer is our Lord Jesus Christ. The who question must come before the what will happen question, and too often people do it the other way around. Who is this Jesus according to our text? First of all, notice in verses 4 to 6 that the author here recalls the creation accounts in Genesis 1 and 2. And in Babylonian cultures of the day, when this Genesis text came about, they had a number of very violent creation stories. In fact, in one of them, one god kills another god and then creates the earth out of the dead body of the god that was defeated. just a bloody account of how the world came to be. But in the Genesis account, what happens? God simply speaks and creates with a mere word. And then in the same way, in 2 Peter it says, in the same Jesus who is called the Word, in John chapter 1 verse 1, brings judgment with a word. The final victory will be won with a word. Now, empires and nations think it's won with guns and bombs. But Jesus wins with a word. We could say, the word is mightier than the sword. Second thing we learn about Jesus from this passage. It says, the Lord is patient. We see this both in verse 9 and verse 15 again. The Lord is patient, wanting all to come to repentance and all creation to experience salvation. The sad reality is that not all have turned to God, and we are not yet fully experiencing God's reign on earth. But God is patiently working. And as we see in verses 9 and 13, God's promise is sure. God doesn't break promises. God's purposes will be established. We can be assured of this even if it doesn't look like it all around us. And so sometimes we accuse God, like the scoffers, that God is slow. But God is not slow. God is patient. So now, once we've got the most important question, the who, Jesus Christ, then we can move on to the what question. The day of God is coming. Now, this is called a few different things in this text. In verse 10, it's called the day of the Lord. In verse 12, the day of God. And then in verse 7, it's the day of judgment. It's all the same thing. And in fact, many other Bible references refer to this as the year of Jubilee. In other words, it's not so much about a 24-hour period of time. It's about an event. It's about something that happens. It's the what. And what happens on this day that the prophets had been talking about for generations? Three loaded words are used to describe this day. And they all basically mean the same thing. The first word is judgment, which we see in verse 7. Then we have the word fire used in verse 7, 10, and 12. And then we have the word destruction also used in verses 6, 7, 10, and 12. Let's look at each of them, even though, as I said, I think they all kind of point to the same thing, but just give us different senses of it. Unfortunately, judgment is often looked at very negatively in our culture. When we picture the word judgment, we think of a judge handing down a sentence upon a criminal. We think justice is done when somebody is locked up or punished. But God's justice is a bit different than our human view of justice. The people of God in the Old Testament longed for God's judgment. They prayed for God's judgment. They weren't afraid of it at all. They long for it. Please, God, finally bring some judgment. In other words, finally make things right the way that God had it intended in the first place. So it's God's judgment is less about punishing and more about restoring relationships and restoring creation to its rightful order. If punishment isn't involved, it's always temporary and for the purposes of correction and restoration. God's judgment is about making things right. The second word is the word fire. Now, fire is a common symbol of judgment. Again, see how they're connected. In all apocalyptic literature in the Bible, fire is used a lot. In verse 10, you'll notice That the version that Cheryl read, by the way, thank you, Cheryl, for the excellent choices of songs. They again said the same theme that we're talking about in our scripture text here. I'll get to that a little bit later. Verse 10 in the NIV, which I used to prepare, says, "Everything in the world will be laid bare." The old King James used to say, "Everything will be burned up." And the NLT, which she read, said, "Everything will experience judgment." So that kind of gives us a sense. All these words are kind of different translations, translate them differently. But it means kind of the same thing. Fire is a way to burn away impurities. For example, in metal ores, you have the impure metal and you burn it and out comes the pure metal at the end of the process. And so in other words, laid bare means that everything will be seen for what it is. Fire purifies and restores. Consider the picture of a forest fire and the new life that comes after a forest fire. Nature's way of restoring itself. Fire is about purification and not destruction. But we have this word destruction as well, appearing three or four times in this text. So how then do we think of this word destruction? The first thing that comes to our minds is usually when something is being destroyed, it's annihilated so that the thing that's destroyed is no more. But perhaps, again, this destruction is like the word fire. It's metaphorical. It's a metaphor. It stands for something. It means something. It means that there's going to be a drastic change of the existing order. The day of the Lord is the end of the status quo. The day of the Lord is the destruction of business as usual. Ungodliness will be no more. This is all to pave the way for something new. Judgment is coming. Things will be revealed as they really are. As the prophet Isaiah said, the boots of the warriors will be fuel for the fire. Swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Now that is drastic change. The day of the Lord is coming. But when? Surprise. First of all, we need to understand time from God's perspective. It says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. In other words, God isn't bound by time. Jesus is always in the present, in more ways than one. Jesus is always present with us, but Jesus is always present, as in never past and never future. Jesus is always in the present tense, and that kind of blows my mind, because I can't. I always think in chronological time. But to God, doesn't have a chronology. God has what I call a kairos time, another Greek word. Kairos time is about moments, about noticing. When Jesus says at the end of the book of Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly," it is referring to not to chronological time, but to kairos time. We human beings, we get so obsessed with chronological time. And I particularly am obsessed with chronological time. I don't like to be late. I want to be on time for everything. And so sometimes I miss God's coming to me in kairos time because I'm so obsessed about being somewhere at 10 o'clock. And people throughout history have tried to timetable God's return in chronological time. The Anabaptist Hans Hutt thought it would be Pentecost 1528. Some of you might recall David Koresh and the Branch Davidians in Texas. April 19, 1993 was supposed to be the end. More recently, you may remember Harold Camping, who had signs even up on the highway to Bellingham, who said it was supposed to be May 21st, 2011. Well, I have news for you. We're still here. So if someone comes to you claiming that they know the timetable, be skeptical. We have been living in the end times for 2,000 years. The only clue to when in this text is given in verse 10, where it says that the coming will be like a thief in the night. And again, unfortunately, we misunderstand this metaphor, and we become afraid because we're afraid of a thief. But the point of the metaphor here is that it will be unexpected. And I'm glad the translation that Shel read said, used the word unexpected, because that's the point. Not that we should be afraid of Christ's coming, but that it will be a surprise. We can't map it out. Consider all the parables of the kingdom that Jesus says in the Gospels. God's work is always seen as hidden and unpredictable and surprising. And so instead of wasting our time making calculations and predictions and getting all excited about those prophets who do, let us live with a sense of urgency and readiness at all times. You never know when you might breathe your last. You never know when God might show up. Not to live with a sense of dread, but a sense of expectancy. Surprise. God shows up. And so where will Jesus come? Here. And I'm so glad for that last song. Where will the kingdom come? Here. Note again, this entire text is based on the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. It begins with that in verses 5 to 7, and it ends with that in verse 13. When Jesus says, when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he didn't mean that it was somewhere else on another planet, but that it was of a different quality. It is in this world, but not of this world. We do not escape to somewhere else. Jesus has come here, is coming here, and will come here again. Amen. Now, so although there's much confusing symbolism, and we won't get into all of it, the overwhelming biblical evidence is that on the day of the Lord, heaven comes down to earth. Check out Revelation 21. That's perhaps the most obvious. The reign of God was established right here when Jesus came and will be completed right here with the return of Jesus. And so because from verse 13 in our text, it is clear that the coming of the day of the Lord is a renewed heaven and earth. Let me illustrate this with a passage from one of Bless's textbooks, which I assigned him to read last year. see if he remembers it. Sky Jathani, in his book Futureville, writes like this. In order to appreciate the full beauty of Cape Town, which you see on the screen, South Africa, one must view it from the sea. Rising from the waters of the South Atlantic, the city's layers build upon one another. Colonial stone structures along the coast, then glass and steel skyscrapers, then rolling foothills of green farmland and vineyards, and finally the breathtaking wall of amethyst stone known as Table Mountain, which serves as the canvas for the whole scene. The stunning beauty of Cape Town makes the horrors the city has hosted appear that much uglier. The policy of apartheid, dividing races, disempowered millions of people and sparked countless cycles of violence and retribution. For his efforts to end apartheid and establish justice, Nelson Mandela became a prisoner of the state for 27 years. When I visited the prison where he stayed, that's Sky Jathani, not myself, I would like to go there someday. He says, it wasn't the tiny barren cell he occupied that got my attention. It was the view. Nelson Mandela spent most of his imprisonment on Robben Island, 7 kilometers off the coast of Cape Town. The island is blessed with an unparalleled view of the city. Throughout his imprisonment, Mandela could see the remarkable beauty of home, but he could not reach it. 7 kilometers of hostile waters barred the way. It allowed Mandela to see freedom but not possess it. Still, Mandela was not without hope. To cope with the gap between his vision and his reality, he did something very ordinary. He planted a garden. After years of petitioning the prison authorities, they finally permitted their most famous inmate to cultivate a small garden in one corner of the prison yard. Over time, his garden became a refuge for both prisoners and guards, who shared in its bounty of vegetables and flowers. Mandela could not transform Robben Island into the freedom and beauty of Cape Town, but he could cultivate a small patch of ground to reflect the order, beauty, and abundance his soul longed for across the gap. Mandela's garden reminds us that there exists an uncrossable sea between the world we desire and the one we occupy. Just as Mandela could see Cape Town but could not reach it, so we can see in our imaginations the world as it should be, the garden city of God, the new heaven and the new earth. But it does not match the barren desert we experience in the present. Between today and tomorrow lie the cold waters of reality. End of quote. The path of secularism promised to build a bridge across this gap through human ingenuity and progress. But history has proven that this bridge cannot span the divide. The escapist path promised to launch a few fortunate souls off the island, leaving others with no hope at all. But the way of Jesus, however, is different. Like Nelson Mandela's prison yard garden, Jesus came to cultivate a living hope. Good name. Right among us on earth. Rather than escapism or secularism, God took on flesh in Jesus of Nazareth, entered into the wilderness of the world, and there he started to cultivate the reign of God right in our midst, as you are doing right in the midst of your neighborhood. Jesus came to give us a glimpse of the future in our midst, right here and right now. But this is not all. In the resurrection, Jesus unleashed the power to make all things new. God began the work of creation on the first day of the week, and on another first day of the week, God raised Jesus from the dead and inaugurated the recreation of all things. Why? The purpose of the coming of the day of the Lord is the establishment and the completion of God's reign on earth, where righteousness dwells. I love that line. Righteousness is about rightness. Judgment is about justice. Look at Jesus in the Gospels, the physical healings, bringing freedom from spiritual bondage, standing up for the marginalized and the oppressed, speaking against the religious and the political authorities. All of Jesus' acts are about setting things right. They are signs of God's rule. The reign of God is about salvation, as it says in verse 15. And the Bible's word for salvation, as all Columbia Bible students get to learn, the Bible's word for salvation is shalom. And Isaiah 2, which was given as our call to worship this morning, gives us a wonderful picture of this shalom, where all peoples will live together in harmony. The reign of shalom is about the reconciliation of all things, peace with God, peace with others, and peace with all creation. And so, how do we respond to all this wonderful good news? 2 Peter 3:11 says, "Since the end of all things is near, what sort of people ought we to be?" Good question. We have all this wonderful picture, so what? And it says, we are called to live holy and godly lives. Now, to live holy and godly lives doesn't mean that we separate ourselves and move off into the bush away from all the bad, so-called bad people in the world. It doesn't mean that we separate our sacred activities and our worldly ones. There is no secular work and sacred work in God's reign. So don't ever say, oh, I just have a job and Frank has, you know, God's work. Frank does have God's work, but so do each one of you. Amen. There is no secular work and sacred work because in Jesus' coming, God has broken down the barrier. It's a call to engage the world with the hope for the future already secure. God's going to look after that. It means to live with justice and peace. Justice is changing a diaper, Desiree. Justice is designing a program. Justice is teaching a class. Justice is prescribing a medication. Justice is building a house, signing a petition. Peace is writing a poem. Peace is visiting the sick. Peace is listening to a client on the phone. Peace is breaking up a fight on the schoolyard. Peace is watering a flower. These are all ways of participating in God's vision of a new heaven and a new earth. And a second response, what kind of people ought ye to be, is that we should look forward to and speed its coming. Does this mean we set dates, store up supplies, run off to the hills and look to the skies? Do we quit our jobs and stand on the street corners preaching hellfire and brimstone, begging all to repent before Jesus comes, before it's too late? I would propose that hastening the day and speeding its coming means something else. It means to live with a sense of urgency. How do we live with a sense of urgency? We get our PowerPoint mixed up. No, PowerPoints don't matter. How do we live with a sense of urgency? Carpe diem. Seize the day. Live each day as if it might be our last, not with a sense of dread or fear, but with a sense of fullness and awareness of the present moment. Jesus, remember, is always in the present. And oh, that I might always be able to live in the present and not wish for the good old days or wish for the times that they would be better. And sometimes the present is the hardest place to actually live. But that is where we are called to live, to seize the day and the present moment, whether the present be pleasure or pain or just the mundane. seize the day. I believe that God is patiently at work, renewing creation, and we have the wonderful invitation to participate in it. What we do in our everyday earthly life has eternal significance. From cultivating a friendship to balancing a ledger. From watching birds to thrift store shopping. From making a healthy meal to growing and prospering an environmentally sustainable business. From reducing our garbage to planting a garden. It matters what we do here. Through our simple acts every day, God brings hope and healing to the world. And so we live with this wonderful end in mind, knowing that our daily work contributes to God's end. Seize the day. Amen.